I appreciate very much the opportunity and the privilege of being here with my wife, Cherie, today. And I trust that in the things that we do during the course of the day, that what we do not do is lose sight of the purpose that draws us together on the first day of the week. And that is to remember that God is our Creator, and that what we do now is that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. To that end, I would encourage you to take your Bible and open it up and study along with me. I appreciate very much what Brother Smith has suggested, and that is that indeed that you take notes, and that if you have questions that we might be able to talk together. For after all, the things that we're most primarily concerned and interested in are those things of grasping and understanding what Scripture says, that we might make practical application of that in our own lives, that in the performance of that, that we can go forth into the world wherever our lives may take us and radiate the influence of the Master within what we are. In accordance with the last song, pretty much, that we just sang, we're going to be studying from the 9th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. And we're going to begin reading in the 24th verse and read through the end of the chapter. Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertain. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." You know, in these few verses, Paul establishes for us some comparisons as well as some contrast in the life of the Christian and the world of the athlete. You know, we live in a sports-mad society, at least in America today. And quite probably with the Bengals having been in the Super Bowl last week, you know just how sports-mad we are. And you, like I, can probably sit in amazement at just how many people are willing to go out and sit along the shores of Lake Erie in weather that, when you get the wind chill factor figured in, is considerably under zero, and they'll sit there and just enjoy 2 or 3 hours of sitting in the cold when you couldn't get them to take the trash out any other time. Well, you know, we think about how many people there are that'll gather for some kind of a sporting event like this in all kinds of weather. And we say our society is sports mad, and it is. And yet, in the world of the first century, they likewise had their stadiums and their arenas that hosted just thousands of people. And they came to watch the athletic contests that were being conducted. Now, rather than so many of the team-oriented sports, what Paul writes about here centers more maybe along the line that we'd think of as the Olympics. These are more individual contests. And Paul says, as you look at the life of the athlete and as you look at the things that he does and contemplate the life of the Christian, there are some comparisons and there are some contrasts. The most notable contrast is that which we look at this morning. And that is that in the prize that we're going to receive, the athlete goes out and he does it to obtain, Paul says, a corruptible crown. But we an incorruptible. They were willing to pursue something that didn't even approach unto what in the Olympics today of the gold medal, but rather a crown that was made out of the branch of a tree. And you know about how long that would be able to last or sustain itself. And pretty soon the only glory or honor that would be associated with it would be that within the mind of the person who had actually participated and won that crown to start with. And yet, Paul says that we're pursuing something that is far more valuable than they. A prize incorruptible, that is not subject to the kind of decay and erosion of the athlete. And yet, nonetheless, he says that we're going to have to pursue that prize with a great deal of the same kind of ardor and mentality that is seen in the athlete to be victorious at the end of the way. And so Paul writes through these few verses for us, as one who walked by faith and who knew that the reasons for his actions, that his actions were for the sake of the gospel, as you could see earlier in that 9th chapter as he talked about his efforts preaching the truth. And he knows here that this world doesn't offer eternal rewards, but rather there is a reward eternally offered at the hands of the Son of God and is extended unto every man who is willing to strive for the mastery. And so Paul lives. Lives, he says, even in verse 27, with the realization and recognition that if he did not strive lawfully, that he could miss the prize incorruptible at the end of the way. As we contemplate then this morning, I want you to think just along the line of several different things that are really evidence for us within the text. First of all, I want you to contemplate the matter of the crown itself. And notice that he here describes it for us as incorruptible. And again, I would take your mind back to the fact that the athlete who was pursuing the prize in the games at that day got the branch of a tree. It might have been olive or laurel or parsley or pine. And it was there and it was his, but just like if a fellow brings flowers to his wife, it doesn't take very many days until pretty soon they wither and die and have to be either pressed in a book or passed away. And that's the same kind of thing here. But Paul says we're striving for something superior to that. We're striving for a prize incorruptible. And as you contemplate some other passages of Scripture, I would suggest that there are some other descriptions that are used for us by New Testament writers to present the same prize to us. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul in verse 8 will say, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not unto me only, but unto all them also that do love his appearing." Here he talks about the same prize, but he says it is a prize of righteousness. Incorruptibility is one measure of it, but he does also a righteous crown. You turn on over to what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 5 and drop down in verse 4 as he contemplates the coming of our Lord and says, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Again, it's not another prize that we're pursuing, but now it's identified as a prize of glory, whose glory will not fade away. In the first chapter of the book of James, in the 12th verse, James says that when we're tempted in regard to this matter, that we're not to succumb, and that the person who is unwilling to yield to the pressure that the devil will bring against him, that there is for him a crown of life laid up. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." These are all passages not suggesting that some will get a crown of life and somebody else will get a crown of righteousness, and here's somebody going to get a crown of glory, and here's somebody else will get a crown of incorruptibility, and then we can all scrap and see which one of them is the best. That's not what he's suggesting at all. But rather, like a diamond has many different facets, and you look at it and see its beauty and its grandeur is totality. So these passages, when put together, show us something about the value of the prize that we're pursuing as children of God at the end of the way. One of incorruptibility, of righteousness, of glory. It is a crown of life worn in a land of incorruptibility. And as a result of this, we, like Paul, need to develop a temperate, resolute purpose in our life. And I would suggest that's what Paul tries to instill in us. For example, in verse 26, he says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, and so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." Paul says, as a Christian, I don't get out here and just simply aimlessly wander off without any direction, without any purpose. He says, "When I run not as uncertainly." You know, a fellow may get out here and jog, and he may simply lay out a course and he may stay on it. Then on the other hand, he just may simply be out there aimlessly going wherever it is that he chooses to go until his time's up or until he gets tired enough that he's through. But that's not so with the life of the Christian. You realize that you get out here and there's some kind of an athletic contest that involves a race, and there are certain guidelines that have been laid out. There may be certain entrance requirements to get in. There's a certain course that has to be run. You remember a few years ago in the Boston Marathon when a lady all of a sudden toward the very end of the race joined it, and she was the first woman to cross the line and in a record time, and everybody was just amazed that she could do that. And then when they got everybody together, all of a sudden they found that along the way they had certain checkpoints, and she didn't pass any of those checkpoints. She started but got off the course, joined it much later, and finished very refreshed. Well, she didn't strive lawfully. Paul says that's not the way children of God live. We have an appointed course that we run. It demands in us submission and perseverance as we strive along the way toward the crown incorruptible. Not only that, but he says, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He says, we've got a real enemy. As children of God, we're going to struggle against one who is going to do everything he can to lay every different kind of problem before us, to cause us to become discouraged, to hinder us, to cause us to decide maybe it's not worth the effort we're putting forth in order to pursue that prize incorruptible. But Paul says, I've got to recognize that I'm fighting a very real enemy. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not out here with a straw man, but rather I'm pursuing one who is going to try to hinder me in my progress. Paul recognizes then that as a child of God, we've got to develop patience, perseverance, steadfastness, resolute purposes. We're going to have to keep our eye firmly fixed on the goal, because you see, that enemy is going to do everything he can to entice us. He's going to lay some things out there that are going to make it appear that what you are as a Christian, that the Lord's asking too much out of you. There isn't any fun in the life of the child of God. Why, in order for you to be faithful unto death, why, you don't need to do that. You can enjoy a good time now, and you'll still have plenty of time later to get your life ready to meet the Lord, and you can still get that prize at the end of the way. And these are the kind of enticing appeals that he's going to use as he tries to get us either to wander off the course or to refuse to recognize there's an appointed course, or even to deny the existence of someone who's trying to hinder us in our development as the child of God. Paul then recognizes that in the Christian, one of the most difficult things is not starting. Generally, there's a great deal of enthusiasm in that. You remember how it was when you obeyed the gospel? Do you remember your enthusiasm and your zeal for the Lord? Do you remember how it was that you just couldn't tell enough people about the gospel of Jesus Christ? How many years has it been since you've obeyed the gospel? For some, maybe not long, and you're still in that state of great zeal and ardor for the Lord. For others, the difficulty comes, you see, after a little while, when some of that begins to wear off, and when all of a sudden you realize that effectively you're facing the same difficulties, the same weaknesses, the same problems that you faced before you became a child of God. They didn't just magically, mysteriously disappear because you were baptized into the Lord. And now you're struggling with those things. And you see, sometimes along the way, that's when we get faint-hearted. That's when we sink in the strife. That's when we take our eye off of the prize and start looking at all of the enticing, alluring things that the devil has that he uses in his arsenal to try to get us sidetracked. Paul says, for the child of God, keep your eye firmly fixed upon the prize set before you. Notice, he tries to inspire us with his enthusiasm and with his same desire to have that prize. Verse 24 in the latter portion, so run that ye may obtain. Paul said, this is how I live my life as a Christian. I'm not going to allow the afflictions of the flesh to suffer me to give up. I'm not going to allow the fact that not everybody that I contact and try to teach the truth to is willing to obey it. There are some who are going to not hear me. There are going to be some who may hear and who say, no, not right now. There may be others who will hear and obey and then go back into the world, and that's discouraging. But he says, don't stop. Keep your eye on the prize and run that you may obtain the crown incorruptible. But I want you to see something besides just that. I want you to look now for a moment at he who gives that prize. I mean, after all, when you think back through those passages that we looked at a minute ago, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, Paul said it was the Lord, the righteous judge, who gave that prize. Or in Revelation 2 and verse 10, though John writes, he writes for the Lord, and he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. You think about the fact that here, the prize that Paul is pointing us to is being extended to us at the hands of the Lord, at the hands of he who also has contended, suffered, and overcome, he who is crowned victorious. You realize that he lived the same kind of life that you live, that he was tempted in all forms like we are tempted, and yet he was victorious, he overcame. He left an example that we might follow in his footsteps. And now he shows that you can be victorious. And he says to those who are willing to be, here's the prize that is offered by me at the end of the way. And you know, that says something. Does it not? Coming from his hands, is it not infinitely precious? You know, I'm going to guess something this morning that I think can be pretty accurate. And that is that in the homes of every one of you, just like in ours, there's some things that you've got that are very, very important to you. They're valuable to you. Not because it costs so much, and not because it's something that's the most recent purchase that you've made, but it's valuable to you because it represents maybe some person or some other time in your life. You know, I've got stuff like that. In my library, for example, I've got some books scattered around. And as I sit at my desk, I know where they are. They're not the oldest books that I've got. They're certainly not the most expensive books that I've got. But they're books that I have that were owned by somebody else before I had them. Some of them especially by somebody that meant a great deal to me in life. Few of them, for example, came from the library of a man who was as much a grandfather to me as I ever had. My father's dad was killed when my dad was only 10. And my mother's father died when I was 12. I didn't know much of a grandfather, and I guess today we'd say he had Alzheimer's disease. And really, as growing up as a youngster, I can barely remember times that he knew me, let alone by the time I got old enough, he didn't know even my own grandmother or my mother or any of the rest of them in the family. His mind had deteriorated that far. But this fellow was a friend, a next door neighbor, a Christian. And we did things together. He taught me a lot of things that I still know and that I think back fondly as a result of. And when I was at Florida College, he passed away. And when I got back from school that year, his wife called me aside and she said, Timmy had a few books here, and I think he'd like it if you had them. And she gave them to me. I tell you, I've replaced one or two of them that I used because he'd just about worn them out by the time I got them. But I won't throw them away because I can't open or use those books or hardly look at them without seeing him and what he meant to me. Now, I'll just tell you, one of these days, my boys may go through my library and say, I wonder why in the world Dad ever kept this old book when he's got another one right there that's so much newer and this thing's falling apart. Wonder why he couldn't find it within himself to throw it away. Well, by then I hope to have taught them why. But I just tell you, it's because I think about he who had it first. Now you see, that's what's being done here for us by Paul. He's wanting us to see that the prize we're pursuing has come from he who suffered and contended, who overcame, and who is now victorious, and who extends this and says, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee this crown of life. You've got those things, just like I do. But you think about the person who wears this prize a minute. Because he who wears the prize must first partake of the struggle and the strife. In order to be victorious, we're going to have to bear the cross of the Lord. And that's what Jesus tried to tell us. For example, in Mark chapter 10. That if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow after me. To be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. And you think about it even in Jesus. Is it not true that the crown of thorns came before his crown of victory? His exaltation came only after his humiliation. And so what he's saying is that this prize is received as an expression that thou hast been faithful unto death. It demonstrates endurance. It demonstrates the fact that once we started to pursue the course, that we continued faithfully along that course in the face of adversity as we lived. And you know, this is a difficult thing to do. Part of that comes in the realization that even Paul expresses in verse 27. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. The language Paul uses here indicates that he was beating himself, as it were, into subjection. Not literally, but he says this is the effort that a Christian's got to put forth in order to fight off the attacks that the devil make. And that is that you've got to bring yourself into submission and subjection to the Lord. And you know something? If Paul, as an apostle, could live every day with that kind of realization, surely you and I can live with that realization as well. You see, he's saying here that if I am not diligent and careful and watchful in my life, it may be that the adversary will take advantage of me and I can miss the prize of incorruptibility. If Paul could do that, you can do it and so can I. And yet it's not inevitable. What is that we've got to learn to bring ourselves into subjection and submission to the Lord. For he says, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You know, this word castaway is a real interesting word. The difficulty we have with it is, to us, it conveys the idea of somebody who's shipwrecked. And so you get the picture of Gilligan's Island in reruns. But that's not this word at all. Really, this word comes out of industry. It's a word that comes in association with quality control. It's the person, you know, you get you a shirt or a garment, and you stick your hand down the pocket, and you pull out that little ticket, and it says, inspected by number 12. That's what this word's all about right here. What this word is the fact that it comes from industry where it pictures bad metal. In other words, something that is not able to do whatever it is that it was manufactured to do. Now, we know a lot about that in America today because you can make a good business out of seconds. Well, that's the idea. The second was cast away. It can't be sold as a first-rate garment. And Paul said that I can be cast away. You know, there's some kind of a standard that's associated with that. When you've got quality control, you've got certain standards that make that a first-rate garment versus something that makes it a second or something that's going to be gotten rid of altogether, maybe. The same as so as Christians. There's a standard by which we're going to be judged. Let us realize that if we do not measure according to the standard, which is the Word of God, John 12 and verse 48, that Paul said we're going to be cast away, we're going to be rejected. Back a few years ago, we lived in the state of Kentucky. And there was a fellow where I preached that worked for a company that made magnets. And I had, at that time, my office in our home. And one day after work, he rattled on my window and said, come out here, I got something I want to show you, and you might want something. And so I went out, and we chatted as we walked out the driveway, and he opened his trunk up, and he had a box about yay square and about that deep, just full of magnets of all different kinds and shapes you could imagine. And he stood there and looked at me and he grinned and he said, no, it's not what you think. He said, in fact, it's really pretty bad. He said, today when this batch of magnets was run through the process, he said, somebody literally was asleep at the switch up in the control room. And at a certain point where he was supposed to do certain things that would have produced a certain reaction, he slept through that. And this fellow worked in quality control, and he said, when it came to me, he said, it does not meet, this whole batch did not meet the minimum requirements for any customer that we provide magnets to. And he said, I went to the boss and told him, and he said, well, there's only one thing we can do. Scrap it. Cast it away. And that's this word right here. And so we talked a little while, and he said, I got thinking on the way home, maybe you might like to have two or three of these things. And so he gave me two or three big round donut-looking magnets, about like that. We talked a little bit more, and he said, well, I guess I better get going, or my wife's going to wonder what's happened to me for supper. He got in the car and went on out into the country toward home, and it wasn't until I got to my door that it hit me. I thought, oh, no, he's got you. You have just had the greatest joke pulled in the world. You stood right there and listened to him say, these things weren't any good, and he slickered you into taking two or three of them. I just don't even want to show up at the building now, because I know I'm going to get ribbed. And so I went on in to the office, and I had a piece of paper laying there, and I took that piece of paper, and I took that magnet against the side of the filing cabinet, and I put it up there, and you know what happened? Well, it stuck. It held that paper up real good. It's just that's not what it was made for. It was made for stereo components. You wouldn't do that. But it sure did hold those papers up on the side of that filing cabinet, and it still is. But you see, it was cast away because it didn't do what it was intended to do. Paul's saying here that what God has set before us is a prize incorruptible. And it is extended to every man and every woman who is willing to submit themselves under the terms and conditions of pardon that are offered in the gospel. But if we're not willing to maintain that submissive attitude and relationship of life, we can be cast away. You see, it's not good enough for a person to come along and say, "Oh, I obeyed the gospel, I've been baptized." You've got to be faithful unto death. And I run across folks like that every once in a while, and I suspect you do too. Not very long ago, I was visiting in the hospital, one of the members where I preach. And she said, "You're never going to believe this," but said, "This lady over here in the bed next to me, she's a Christian too." And I said, "Well, is that right? I don't know everybody that's a member of the church up in Akron." And I got talking with her, and I said, "Where is it that you worship?" And she gave me the name, and I can't remember it, the name of a place in southern West Virginia. And I said, "Oh, well, you must be up here visiting with some..." No, said, "I've lived here 35 years. I said, "You've lived here 35 years? And you're a member in such and such a place down in West Virginia?" She said, "Uh-huh." I said, "Where do you worship up here?" She said, "Oh, I don't worship up here. My membership's down in such and such a place in West Virginia." And I said, "Well, how often do you get down there to worship with those folks?" And she said, "Oh, once a year at homecoming." And I said, I have some problems with that. She said, "Well, I don't." She said, "In fact, if they find out what's wrong with me and it's serious, and I die," said, "I'd be ready to meet the Lord tomorrow." When I left that room, I just kind of shook my head and I thought, my, I sure wouldn't want to think about meeting the Lord like that. You see, Paul's trying to instill a different attitude in us than that kind of an attitude. And yet so often that is the thinking or the philosophy that has been developed by far too many. We feel like that all we've got to do is start the race and that's all. Paul's saying, no, you've got to start the race, but you've got to strive lawfully as well, or else you'll be cast away. So the prize we're pursuing then is one whose reception will be an expression of satisfaction and approval from the Lord that we've been faithful unto death. Its value, well, it's life eternal. There just isn't any way, is there, that we're ever going to be able to put a dollar and cents kind of value upon it. The salvation of the soul, what is it worth? Jesus in Matthew 16 said, "What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" There just isn't any way to properly evaluate too highly the prize that Paul talks about here, because it's an imperishable crown, not material like the athlete was pursuing here at Corinth or elsewhere, but rather one of righteousness and glory, one of hope and life and immortality, worn in a land of incorruption, of glory and power, the land of fadeless day. And that's the kind of vision that Paul's trying to give us. He's trying to get us to elevate our sights to see that and to evaluate that so highly that there's nothing that this world has to offer that will cause us to decide it's not worth the price of being a Christian. And so I suggest to you that what Paul says here this morning is an appeal to the aspiring. What he's saying is, don't sink faint-hearted in the strife. Don't allow the devil to get the upper hand in your life. Don't look out here at whether you're young, at the good things of sowing wild oats that appear to be your lot. Don't get out here and get caught up in the lust of the flesh. Don't decide that you're going to throw your life away pursuing alcoholic beverages and the course of the life of drugs. But rather realize that there's something early in life that serves God. And you can be elevated from those round about you and pursue things that are heavenly and that are spiritual. Realize that as you live your life. Don't get caught up in the American dream and ideal, to where everything in your life is determined in dollars and cents, that your net worth is contemplated on some kind of a ledger book out here that says, "This is what I own, this is what I've invested, these are my securities, this is what I owe, therefore this is what I'm worth." Because you're worth more than that. We've got to elevate our vision to see the inward man and to see that it doesn't matter what it is of this world's goods that we have or how long we have them. If we miss heaven when we die, we've missed it all, and we've made the most foolish bargain that we'll ever make in all of our lives. Paul's trying to get us to see that. Don't sink faint-hearted in the strife. When there is set before you and above you and yet within your grasp the prize of incorruptibility, the crown of righteousness that the Lord himself will give. Back a few years ago, in the spring, in the state of Indiana, they got down to where everybody had come to Indianapolis for the track and field finals. And in the course of this thing, they got ready to run the mile run. There was an Indianapolis television station that was doing some news coverage for their news that night that was there. And one of those cameras happened to be out there in the first turn. And you know how it is in a mile run, they start off in a line, but you don't have to stay in a lane. And so by that first turn, everybody's kind of jostling somewhat for position. And when they got into that first turn, one of those young men accidentally stepped on the foot of the fella in front of him on his heel, and it caused him to fall. Well, that cameraman, rather than watching the rest of them run on, panned down to this young man. And when he hit the ground, you could see he was in pain. And as if to answer the question, why does he look like that, the camera went right down to his heel, and you could see that it was pulled away from his foot a little bit, and there was blood oozing out there. And I can't say it as fast as it happened. That young man hit the ground and got right back up. And as he started to get up, you couldn't hear what he said, but you could read his lips. And what he said was, "I want to win." Now, you know, when that happened, that young man had several options open to him, didn't he? One of those options very much was he could have just sat down there and said, "Why me? Why does everything always happen to me? It never happens to anybody else. It always happens to me. Here I am. I worked and trained. I went through all of the sectionals and all of the regionals, and I got into the finals. And now, through no fault of my own, even though I'm in the best shape of my life, some clumsy clod steps on my heel. Why me?" And he could have just sat there in self-pity. Or he could have jumped up, I suppose, and said, wait, stop. This isn't fair. I'm not getting a fair advantage in this thing now. You guys, you just go on back home. I'm going to let a doctor take care of this heel, and when it's all healed up and I get back into shape again, then we'll all come back here to Indianapolis, and when I've got the same advantage all the rest of you have got, then we'll run this race. He could have tried that, couldn't he? Wouldn't have got anywhere, but he could have tried it. Or he could have done what he did. He hit the ground and got right back up, and he said, "I want to win." And the crowd just appreciated the fact he was dead at last, that he got back on the track and tried to run. And the truth of the matter was, he was leaving a little bit of blood about every time he stepped. And as far as the crowd was concerned, by the time they got pretty well near the end of that race and that young man had caught the back of the pack, everybody knew it didn't matter who won that race. This was the story of the whole thing. This was the kid that was going to be on the nightly news, not the guy who won the race. Because as far as the crowd was concerned, just his tenacity, his heart, his enthusiasm, his effort that even caused him to get up and catch the pack after they'd run off and left him, that made him the winner. And by the time it came to the end of the race, amazingly enough, that young man had won. A young man won. He faced all kinds of adversity. He didn't have a fair advantage. He could have felt a lot of self-pity, but he overcame all of those things, all because of one thing. What he did was he said, "I want to win." I'm going to tell you something. That's the same kind of spirit in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 that Paul was trying to instill in the saints at Corinth and in those of us who read that today. What he's trying to get us to do, brethren, is to elevate our vision to the prize incorruptible, extended by the hands of the Lord. He wants to instill within you the same kind of spirit that says, I want that more than I want anything else. Now, do you have that kind of driving ambition to go to heaven when you die? Does it mean more to you than anything and everything else that this world has to offer? If it does, then you've assimilated the spirit of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, so run that you may obtain. And that's the spirit we hope you have this morning. And that if you're here as somebody who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you'll do that this morning. That just as a participant in some kind of an athletic contest, there are certain requirements that are necessary to get there, so it is in order to be a Christian. Don't be surprised when Scripture says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. There are certain things that are prerequisite, terms and conditions of pardon that the Lord, who suffered and contended, who's overcome, and now is at the right hand of the throne of God, has laid down as necessary for you in order to be a Christian. Won't you do that this morning? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ, and then be baptized unto the remission of your sins. If you've done that somewhere or another along the way, you've been sidetracked. You stop and contemplate your spiritual condition right now. If the judgment were to be, before we finish singing this song that we're going to sing to encourage you to respond to the invitation of heaven, and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, would you be cast away? If the answer to that question is yes, renew your covenant relationship to the Lord this morning. Leave this place as one whose aim and goal is to receive the prize incorruptible at the end of the way. Won't you do that this morning while we sing to encourage you?